my papers in order here. Let's pray as we take a few minutes to turn our attention to the Word. Again, Father, we thank you for this season of the year. We thank you for Yom Kippur. We thank you for atonement. Lord, we thank you that you provided a temporary atonement for our ancestors year in and year out through the work of the high priest in the tabernacle. We thank you, Lord, that we have a lasting, permanent, perfect atonement that has been made for us in the heavenly tabernacle by our Messiah. We thank you, Lord, that one points us to the other. We ask that as we look into your word this evening, we would be reminded of that and drawn to you. I ask that your spirit would be at work through your word to bring light and understanding, to bring conviction, Lord, where it's needed, to bring hope where it's needed. I ask that he would work in me as well, that I might be a useful tool to your purposes this evening. And so we thank you in advance, and we commit ourselves and this prayer to you in Yeshua's holy name. Amen. As most of you know, Cynthia and I had the great privilege and opportunity to take a trip to Ukraine and speak to a group of pastors in the city of Dnipro. And what was interesting is that Cynthia and I were very nostalgic about being there. Now, it has nothing to do with having grown up there, because neither of us grew up there. My family apparently was from there at one time, but that's not why we were nostalgic. We were nostalgic because we saw a ton of these. A Russian Lada. Okay, a Russian Lada. These are all over the place, and they're all like from the mid-60s to the mid-70s, and this one is in really nice shape. But we saw these all over the place, and the reason that it made us nostalgic for the very first car we ever owned as a married couple, which was this, a 1975 Fiat 128. And so the Russians worked with the Italians to build the Lada, which was based on the same design as this, the Fiat 128. And it was our first car. We bought it right before we got married. We purchased it from the friend of one of my brothers. I think we paid $2,000 for it. It only had 17,000 miles on it, so it was a low mileage car. And it ran great, and it was really a fun car. It was one of the first front wheel drive cars with a transverse engine. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. It's not meaningful. And it was a great car until it hit 60,000 miles. And then it hit 60,000 miles, and it started to live up to the acronym based on F-I-A-T, Fiat. What does Fiat stand for? Fix it again, Tony. And that's what started happening. Literally every month we were putting hundreds of dollars into this vehicle that had only cost us $2,000 to begin with. And it was like clockwork. Every month something would break and it would be in the shop. And so you get to that point, you know, where you're thinking, okay, the first couple of times it happens, you're thinking, okay, it's a car, it's got 60,000 miles on it, and especially back then, cars, you know, the alternator would go, and this would go, and that would go, and so you kind of expected some of that, and we thought, okay, we'll fix it, and it will be repaired, and be reliable, and we can depend on it again. And then several months later, after doing this and trying to convince ourselves of the wisdom of putting more money in this car each month, we realized that there was something fundamentally flawed with this vehicle and its design and its manufacture. In fact, we read shortly after getting rid of the car, a year or two after we got rid of the car, that at the time, I think it was Consumer Reports, said it was one of the worst cars ever made. And so it was not a good car. But we finally got to the point where repairing it was not going to work, and we knew that that was not a good option, and we needed to replace it. It needed to be replaced. And the reason I brought this up to start our time in the Word this evening is because when it comes to Yom Kippur, deciding whether something can be repaired or needs to be replaced is critical. It's really critical. Because if we come to Yom Kippur thinking, I am going to seek atonement, I am going to improve myself, I am going to make myself acceptable to a holy God, that's one strategy. But then there's a whole other strategy that's quite different from that. And we want to look at the different kinds of strategies. And so this evening, what I want us to be thinking about is, what do we do with our sin-sick selves? We just went through that beautiful Achet, the words of our Messiah, just like laser beams cutting into our hearts, cutting into our minds, showing us, exposing to us afresh the reality of our sin-sick selves, and that everything we read is true. And we know it's true not just because our friends, our neighbors, our spouses, our siblings are doing those things, but we know it's true because we see them active in our own lives. And we recognize quite readily that we are a sin-sick lot of people. And the question then becomes is, what do we do with our sin-sick selves? And so this evening, what I want us to be thinking about is this. You don't want to repair your sin-sick self. You want to replace your sin-sick self. And that's the general trajectory that we want to go on this evening. And so there are three different approaches that I want to touch on when it comes to Yom Kippur, when it comes to dealing with our sin-sick self. And the first one comes, well, let me back up just half a second. These three perspectives are based on the scriptures we're going to be reading as part of the Torah service tomorrow. So the first one is the Torah portion from Leviticus chapter 16. Second one is from the Haftorah portion, Isaiah chapter 57 and 58. And then the last one comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our New Covenant reading. And these are three different perspectives on what to do with your sin-sick self. And so the first one I want us to be thinking about is the one we read out of Leviticus chapter 16, Moses' approach. And so Moses' approach to dealing with the sin-sick self is to have it washed clean, to have it washed clean. And that's basically what we read about in Leviticus chapter 16. Moses prescribes an annual cleansing. And so the overall context of the book of Leviticus, of course, is that it is instruction given by God through Moses to our people that enables a sin-sick lot of people to live with the holy creator God of the universe smack dab in the midst of their camp. And so that's what it's all about. And it's all about God's instructions to make that possible. And right kind of towards the center of the book, we find Leviticus chapter 16, which deals with atonement, making atonement for people. And so here are a couple of summary verses about what all of chapter 16 is about. In chapter 16, verse 30, it says, "For it is on this day," meaning Yom Kippur, "that he," the high priest, "shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Then again, at the very end of the chapter, verse 34, reiterates this conclusion, and it says, "To make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year." And so that's the idea. It's the whole idea is to cleanse a sin-sick people of their sin and all that defiles them, whether it's moral sin or whether it's the physical defilement that they encountered through death and blood and things of that nature. It is cleansing a sin-sick people, enabling them to live with God. And so there's a twofold process to this. We've talked about this many times. The first part is there's the blood of a spotless sacrificial animal, a bull for the high priest and a goat for the people of Israel, for the nation. And the blood of these animals is used as a cleansing agent. It's like, you know how sometimes if there's a spill, you want to clean it and you'll take bleach as a cleansing agent. And so when it comes to cleansing in the moral, spiritual realm, God says that the agent of cleansing is blood. And so he says this clearly in chapter 17, where the context is the prohibitions against eating blood, but the reason he says to not eat blood is that because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar for the cleansing of your sin. And so that the detergent effect of Yom Kippur comes from the application of the blood of these two perfect sacrificial animals. And then not only are these two animals slaughtered, but then there's a ceremonial transference and removal of all of Israel's iniquities, transgressions, and sins. That's what the text actually says, iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And these are pronounced over another sacrificial animal, another goat, a second goat, and that goat is then, after the sins are ceremonially laid on that goat is sent off into the wilderness, presumably to perish and to never return again, thus signifying the removal of that which defiled Israel in their relationship with God from the people. And so that was the two-part process. And so that was all done by the high priest and his helpers. The people's role is also a twofold kind of process. To find cleansing, we read in verses 29 and 32, it says this, in verses 29 rather, in 31, it says that you're to humble your souls, you're to humble your lives. And the traditional understanding of this is fasting. And it is used that way in at least one other place in the scriptures. But then in verse 29, it says, and not do any work. And then in verse 31, it says it's a Sabbath of solemn rest. And so there's no going to the temple. There's no bringing a sacrifice. There's no psalms or hymns of praise and thanksgiving that are sung in worship to God. The nation stays home and rests in their home, and they do nothing at all except afflict their soul, that is to fast, and to allow that deprivation to remind themselves of their need for what is being provided for them by the high priest in the temple. And so Moses says, what do we do with our sin-sick self? He says, have it washed clean. Have it washed clean. That's the first way that we can think about dealing with it. And it's important to notice that it's not a matter of working our way out of sin. It's not a matter of cleaning ourselves, but it's not a matter of adding good works to our unrighteous deeds so that somehow the scale balances out on the side of our good works. It's not an issue of balancing a scale. It's a matter of scrubbing. It's like scrubbing graffiti off of a monument that is greatly cherished and of great value. Scrubbing away, if you will, I don't know how many of you remember this book, The Scarlet Letter, and the woman Hester Prynne. It's like scrubbing away the A on Hester Prynne's dress. It's the removing of the defilement. It's the removing of that which separates us from God. And so Leviticus 16 holds out the promise that cleansing is possible for our sin-sick selves. But as we read the text and we're reminded, it happens how often? Once every year, which means what? It means it doesn't last. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. It's like wash, rinse, and repeat annually. And it requires not a detergent, but it requires the blood of a sacrificial animal. And all of these things are no longer available to us. What Moses described, no one can do. We do not keep Yom Kippur here at the Olive Tree Congregation. None of the synagogues in our area or around the world actually keep Yom Kippur the way it was prescribed by God through Moses. So what do we do with our sin-sick selves on Yom Kippur? How do we, as sin-defiled people, have a relationship with the holy God of the universe? Moses says we'd have our sin-sick selves washed clean, but we don't have the mechanism for that anymore. We don't have the temple. We don't have the priesthood, etc. And so the second approach I want to look at is going to come from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 to 58, 14. And I'm going to call this the modified approach. You've got the Mosaic approach, wash it clean, and now you've got a modified approach, which basically is fix yourself. Fix yourself. And what's interesting is that our rabbis actually on Yom Kippur kind of prescribe for us an annual repair job. And the tune-up that they prescribe is modeled on the Haftorah reading in Isaiah 57 and 58. And so without going into detail in the text, just let me remind you that the context of these verses in Isaiah is that a sin-sick, sin-afflicted Israel is suffering under God's discipline. And they want to regain God's favor. And so they fast and they ask him to help them. But God does not respond to their request for help. And so God goes on in the text in chapter 58 in particular. He rebukes Israel for fake fasting. For fake fasting. Now, what do we mean by fake fasting? Fake fasting is when you afflict yourself physically, but not inwardly. You afflict yourself by going through the motions of bowing and putting on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of mourning, as a means not of expressing a genuine sorrow for sin, but as a way of manipulating the God you want to serve you. You got that? It's a very pagan way of approaching God. The pagans would fast and would injure themselves as a way of aggravating God, if you will, into doing what they wanted them, what they wanted him to do for them. And so the text goes on and God explains what a genuine fast is. And that for God, a genuine fast is turning away from sin and back to God. In verses 6 through 12 in chapter 57, it talks about turning away from meeting our own needs our own way. He says it this way in 58, verse 6. He says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to hide yourself and to not hide yourself from your own flesh?" And he goes on from there. And the whole idea there is he's saying to our people, he's saying, look, you got to stop seeking to meet your own needs your own way. Because oppression was how they got things done. Taking advantage of each other politically and financially was how they enriched themselves, especially the leadership. And he says, if you want to understand what a real fast is having genuine sorrow for your sin and turning away from it and starting to do the things that I call you to do. But then in the end of towards the end of the chapter, in verses 14 and 15, not only does he say to turn away from meeting their own needs their own way, he says to keep the Sabbath. In verses 13 and 14, it says this. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so why this emphasis on keeping the Shabbat? Is it like, okay, if you keep this one command, then I'll hear your prayer and you can, you know. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I want you to turn away from all the ways you've been trying to meet your own needs, and I want you to start trusting me. Because that's what the Sabbath is a picture of, isn't it? Sabbath is a picture of God's creation saying, you are Lord. You're the master. You're the creator and sustainer of all things. And one day a week, I stop killing myself to provide for myself and my family as a reminder that it is you I am trusting. It is you I am serving. It is you to whom I look for my needs and the needs of my family and the needs of my nation for Israel's leaders. And so God says to them, no, this is, you want to understand a real fast. It's a fast that comes out of a heart that is truly grievous for sin, grieved over sin, and a heart that is desirous of turning from that sin and turning back to me. And so what's interesting is, why this text? Why did the rabbis pick this text? Because if you read the text very, very carefully, there is nothing in this text about atonement. There is nothing about atonement in this text. The reason the rabbis have chosen this text is because in the modified model of what to do with our sin-sick selves on Yom Kippur, the modified model is to fast and to pray and to do deeds of charity in order to receive atonement. That's exactly the emphasis of the modified system. They call it the Day of Atonement. They call it Yom Kippur. But the fact of the matter is that because they and we cannot do what Moses dictated, another means of seeking atonement on this day has been provided. And I won't bore you with all the historical details, but it came into vogue in 70, the year 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. And under the leadership of a rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the star pupil of Hillel, he moved to a town in Israel called Yavne, and he reestablished a school there after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And it was Yochanan ben Zakkai and the people who he was working with who formulated this new way of dealing with our sin-sick selves on Yom Kippur, because the temple and the priesthood were no longer functioning. And it was Yochanan ben Zakkai who said this. He said, benevolence, or chesed, on the part of a nation has the atoning power of a sin offering. See that? So chesed, doing the right thing, showing loving kindness, turning to God in repentance, has the same cleansing power as a sacrifice. He applied the same thing, the same thinking to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, I desire mercy, chesed, and not sacrifice. And it says in this quote that I'm reading from, it says, with which he comforted his pupils for the destruction of the temple and the discontinuance of the sacrifice of atonement. So you see, the rules were changed. The rabbinic leadership responsible for the care of the people, at least according to their understanding of their responsibility and their role, changed the rules for Yom Kippur. And it now became an issue of demonstrating one's chesed, one's loving kindness, one's mercy before God by fasting and humbling oneself before God. And so fasting the right way becomes ultimately important. You see that? Because if you're not fasting the right way, how can you possibly hope to find atonement on Yom Kippur? And so they've chosen Isaiah 57 and 58 as a reminder, as a way of reinforcing this modified method of finding atonement on Yom Kippur. Well, the problem is that God never said to change the rules. God never said, I give you the authority to decide how I am going to receive atonement. No one gave that authority to our rabbis. And so it's interesting to see that how this changed. Now, granted, genuine repentance and humility are essential in God's plan, okay? I'm not downplaying the importance of it. What I'm challenging is that it is repenting the right way that is going to achieve the same thing that the sacrifice that was given in the temple achieved on Yom Kippur. That's what I'm challenging. And that's what we need to challenge, especially on this day of Yom Kippur. I came across this quote, and I was so shocked by it, I wanted to read it, not, and I want to be careful about this, I don't want to read it to lampoon my own people, and I don't want to read it in anger, but I want to read it because it demonstrates so clearly how far our people have wandered from God's pattern given to us in the Scriptures, okay? And so this is written, this comes from the Torah, a modern commentary. It happens to be from Reform Judaism, so it's in terms of liberal or orthodox, it's at the liberal end of the spectrum. But this statement reflects the radical difference that exists in a rabbinic approach to making atonement to the biblical approach. And so listen to this. It says, and this is the commentary on Leviticus chapter 16. This is the introduction to his commentary on Leviticus chapter 16. He says this, "This holy day as we know it was created by the Jewish people in the past 2,000 years." Do you hear that? He's talking about Yom Kippur today. He says, "This holy day, Yom Kippur as we know it, was created by the Jewish people in the past 2,000 years. The biblical section now before us, Leviticus 16, hardly suggests anything of inwardness or of moral aspiration. One may well feel disappointed when reading in Leviticus chapter 16 the outline of a complicated sacrificial service performed by the high priest on behalf of the community with the people as passive spectators. At the end of the chapter, almost as an afterthought, they are commanded to fast and abstain from work on the sacred day. But nothing is said about inner contrition, self-discipline, or higher standards of conduct. For this reason, the leaders of Reform Judaism replaced this chapter, the traditional Torah reading from Yom Kippur morning, by selections from Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, which they deemed more appropriate." Okay, and so I'm reading this. I want this to shock you. Whether you're a believer in Messiah Jesus or not, I want this to shock you. I want this to jar you to realize that the way I was raised to do Yom Kippur, to deal with my sin-sick self, the way our people are encouraged to deal with their sin-sick selves on this day, the holiest day of the year at Yom Kippur, is a radical modification of what God himself commanded in Leviticus. And so what do we do with our sin-sick selves on Yom Kippur? Moses says, get yourself washed, good washing. The modified approach says, fix yourself. It's basically what it's saying, fix yourself. And the last approach that I want us to look at comes from our New Covenant reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 21. This is not Moses' approach, although it is modeled on that. It is not the modified approach, certainly. This is Messiah's approach. And it is not just get washed up. It is not fix yourself. It is replace your sin-sick self entirely. Replace your sin-sick self entirely. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul argues. Again, I don't have time to go into detail in unpacking this passage. But the Apostle Paul, in this passage, he's had to defend himself to the Corinthians, who were impressed with great orators and who were impressed with spiritual leaders who reflected the kind of standards that were acknowledged and respected by the secular community and their leaders. And Paul didn't measure up to any of these standards. And he is bending over backwards in 2 Corinthians to hold up to them the standard of suffering that Messiah himself set and that Paul himself pursued. And so as part of his defense, he is speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says this in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Okay, now, just quickly, before you go in the wrong direction with that, Paul is not saying that believers in Messiah are going to stand in judgment before the Lord and going to be judged as to whether or not they're going to heaven or not. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying each of us as believers in Messiah are going to stand before God's judgment seat, and the quality of our lives are going to be evaluated. What we did with our lives is going to be evaluated. And he goes on from there and he says, he says this in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that this judgment is coming, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." And so here's that outward appearance versus the inner reality. For if we are beside ourselves, or some people would say crazy, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Messiah controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now don't miss this. Having concluded, he says, one died for all, therefore all died. He goes on and he says, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And so the Apostle Paul is talking about forgiveness. The Apostle Paul is talking about, even though he's not mentioning atonement here, he's talking about the exchange that takes place when a person puts their trust in Messiah Jesus, God's perfect atoning sacrificial lamb. And when a person puts his trust in Jesus, there's an exchange, just like the exchange of the death of the bull and the lamb in Leviticus 16, so too there is an exchange, a life-for-life exchange. Jesus pays the penalty of our death, and we get his life in exchange. And he goes on, he says, "He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer." That is, merely as a human being. That's his argument here, is we knew Jesus simply as a human being, but now we know him as something quite more than that. And in the same way we don't judge him the same way, so too we don't judge believers in Messiah Jesus on the same basis, because something new and radical has happened as a result of their faith in the Messiah. And he goes on and he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." See what he's arguing? He's arguing we don't judge each other based on what we once were as mere human beings. We now recognize that through faith in Messiah Jesus, we have experienced a changed life. That we are no longer the people we once were, because the life of Messiah now resides within us. And so it's not the Mosaic approach, get washed, it's only temporary. It's certainly not the modified approach to fix yourself. It's the messianic approach. Messiah's approach is that he gives his life for us, and he dies our death for us, that his life may be ours to live. In him, we are a new creature. He goes on and he says this, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, or to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an exchanged life. You've traded in the old vehicle, and you have upgraded to the perfect model, the life of Messiah. We begin to experience it now by the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives and his power to overcome our sin. And one day we will experience in its fullness when we receive our resurrected bodies and we are free from sin. And the life of Messiah will be manifest in all of its perfection and all of its glory. That is what atonement achieves ultimately. Ultimately. But not if you're seeking it by being cleansed temporarily. Not if you're seeking it by fixing yourself. But if you seek it through faith in the one who gave his life for you, that you may enjoy his life in you today and in the world to come. The Apostle Paul says, we are his ambassadors, calling out to be reconciled to God. If you've been reconciled, it's my hope and my prayer that in reflecting on these things and in thinking about what it is we're here to acknowledge this evening and tomorrow throughout the day, that you will be encouraged afresh at the awesome nature of the atonement that Messiah has granted to you. That it is much more than getting just washed once and having to be washed again, but it's getting washed forever and always. And it's not only being washed, it's being a new you. You get to trade in the old self and trade up to the perfect self through faith in Messiah. And for those who may not yet know Messiah, God is calling to you today to be reconciled to God. The Mosaic way is no longer available. The modified way was never God's command or will for your life. The Messianic way, the Messiah's way, is what God lovingly holds out to you. And he says, receive him and be reconciled to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we get to come before you this day, on this holy day, this day of Yom Kippur, this day when our people all over the world are praying and crying out to you for forgiveness, for atonement, hoping and praying that their names will be written in the book of life, if not for just another year, for all eternity. And so, Lord, we lift our people to you and we ask that as they read your word, as they reflect on their sin, that you would open the eyes of their heart to see that in Messiah, the atonement they need, the atonement they seek, is theirs through faith. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those of us who have experienced that atonement to drink it in afresh over this day, and to let its benefits and its reality renew our vision of you and your love, and renew our hope for the future and all that you desire to accomplish in us and through us. We ask all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.